Thank you for those thoughts. God bless you for that. Why don't we rise to our feet and we'll open in a word of prayer. Eternal God in heaven, when with our eyes of faith we look to you, it does not take us long to realize how small we are and how majestic and magnificent and truly awesome you are. Help us to live in that reality. Help us to know who you are and to know who we are in relation to you and to be confident in our sonship and our daughtership and the fact that you have purchased us with your blood, you have redeemed us, you have bought us with a price. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness that is new every morning as we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." Thank you for the goodness of God. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray for grace. We know that in and of ourselves, we have no good thing. We know that we are not capable of doing things that will make us good enough to be accepted in your sight. We know that whatever good things comes from our lives, it will be the work of God. But we also recognize we have our part and our responsibility to play in that. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the call of God in our lives. You have entrusted us with much truth. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be honorable. Help us to walk uprightly and humbly before God. And help us, Lord, to rightly balance and divide the word of truth, to know the work that you have begun and will complete in us, but what our part is in submitting ourselves and in walking humbly and in a broken and contrite way before God. Give us your grace, Lord, and be with us here this morning. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, sometimes, and maybe sometimes more than others, and maybe for some of us, it's oftentimes life is hard and challenges seem overwhelming and things don't work out and we feel like giving up and throwing in the towel, and it seems like just nothing is coming together for us. And there are seasons in life when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. And what do we do, and where do we go, and how do we get out of these situations? There's a life lesson from a man that I would like to draw from. He is still alive today. This is a 50-year-old man who lives in Marion, Ohio. He is a motivational speaker, a mountaineer, and a mechanical engineer. His name is Aaron Ralston. 23 years ago, in April of 2003, at Blue John Canyon in Utah, Aaron was 27 years old at the time, and he went out climbing by himself. He was alone, and nobody knew that he had gone out. I'm guessing he was a single young man. And as he shimmied down a canyon, a boulder came loose and trapped his right hand between two rocks. Like he was in a canyon, and somehow a boulder came in and trapped his right hand, and he could not get loose because the boulder was too big. He could not move it. His hand was jammed and stuck in there. No one knew that he was there. And he had only a little bit of water and a little bit of food along with him because he had planned for this to be just a day trip. Go out, do some mountain climbing, some scaling, and then go back home at the end of the day. And so we just had a little bit of water and a little bit of food. It was up to him to rescue himself. He struggled for 3 days before deciding that he needs to self-amputate his arm in order to extricate himself. But after trying a few different methods and failing, he realized this is not going to work, and he nearly gave up. He was at the point of just giving up. And now he is 5 days into being trapped in that canyon with a boulder jamming his right hand, unable to move. He is 5 days between a rock and a hard place. He was out of water, and at this point in time, he was surviving on his own human liquid waste. That is until an idea came to him on day five. Actually, it might have been day six that it came, that he could amputate a portion of his own arm, and then he could get himself free. But how do you amputate your own arm, especially if you come to the bone part of it? But then he concluded, if he breaks the radius and the ulna, and those are the two bones in your forearm, if he breaks his arm and then cuts his arm off, that would get him out. And so on day six, he ultimately decides to do that. He breaks his own arm. He had a multi-tool with a pocket knife in his pocket. And he takes that out and he goes to work. After an hour of work with the cheap multi-tool, he had amputated his hand successfully. He then made his way through the rest of the canyon. He rappelled 65 feet, and then he dropped down and took a 7-mile hike before rescuers found him. He was eventually discovered by a European family that was out on a camp, and 6 hours after his amputation, he was rescued by authorities, and he was found just in time. Ralston was on the brink of death from blood loss. He survives today, still taking outdoor expeditions and climbing adventures. He also gave speeches, and he had a movie made about his life. Now think about that for a minute. How does someone do something like that? How do you cut off your own arm? The thing that struck me about this story is the sheer determination and willpower that man has, and the things that we can do if we push ourselves and if we will ourselves to do them. It's incredible. It really is. The title of my message is made up of three letters, which is two simple words. The title this morning is I Will. I Will. Now, this message will be unbalanced. It will be way off into left field, and I apologize for that at the start. And I want to say that it is so because I don't have the time to balance all of that out. I want to take a few minutes here at the beginning just to lay some groundwork and to maybe bring a little balance and context to the message. I will take for granted this morning that we understand that in salvation, in sanctification, and in our walking, continued walking with God, there is God's part and there is man's part. There is God's working in our hearts and lives, and then there is man's part and responsibility. When we come to God, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I want us to know that there is no good work of righteousness or righteous act that we can do that will save ourselves or that will help us to gain favor and to get us into right standing with God. In salvation, man's part is seeing his sinfulness and his need of God. It is then confessing and repenting and coming to God by faith, confessing and forsaking that sin, and allowing God to deal with it. It is the work of the cross, and it is the blood of Christ, and that alone that cleanses the heart of the believer. That alone brings us to a place where we are clean, we are accepted, and we are righteous before God. It is because Jesus took our penalty and our sin upon himself, and because he shed his precious blood, that we can come before God and be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That is not the work of man, that is the work of God. I also want to say that in our conversion, in our continued walk with God, that it is true that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. We cannot muster these things up in ourselves, no matter how strong our will is, no matter how good our intentions are. We cannot draw ourselves to God. The Bible says that if we're to come to God, God is going to draw him. And no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. Jesus said, we can help some of these things, because Jesus said in John 12:32, and if I be lifted off from all off the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. So if we lift up Jesus, then he will draw men unto himself. So I want us to understand that out of the gate, God needs to draw us, Christ needs to do the work, and that it is only because of that work that we are righteous and accepted before God. We must also understand that God is true and does not lie. And as Ben said in his opening there, the Word of God is an unchanging reality. It does not change. And so if God says something, we can stake our life on it. God will uphold and he will stand by his word. If we come to him, the Bible says he will in no wise cast us out. If we lift him up, he will draw all men unto himself. So this topic of I will, as I looked into this idea of I will, I'm convinced more and more that this is a God thing, because this phrase I will comes up 1,993 times in Scripture, and most of the time it is God that says, I will do this and I will do that and I will not do such and such and so and so. So I think this is a God thing, because this is something that God does more than anyone else in Scripture. As we look at the first time these two words are found in Scripture, it is in the book of Genesis. It is early on, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. God says, I will make an helpmeet, and that is precisely what he did. In Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's an I will of God that still stands and is effective today. Genesis 3:16, another one that is still effective. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall have the rule over thee. I will, God said, and it is my understanding today, childbirth is still a very difficult thing, because God said he will do that. That was part of the penalty, the sentence of sin there. Genesis 6:7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I had made them. This is an incredibly sobering I will. God saying, I will destroy man. And he did. The judgment of God. The I will of God bringing the most consequential and devastating destruction the world has ever and will ever see. Now this brought on another I will from God. In Genesis 9, starting in verse 8, it says, and God spake unto Noah and unto his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. God said, I will. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring the cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is upon the earth. Another I will from God. And when it rains, and when there's a cloud, the rainbow is still there. The I will of God is still true. So through all of Scripture, and as the story of God goes on, God's will was being done, and we have God making covenants, we have God making promises, we have God saying, if you will obey me, if you will walk in my ways, I will bless you, I will keep you, I will watch over you. There are many, many, many I wills of God throughout Scripture. You will be my people, and I will be your God. The I wills of God are more sure and more binding than any legal contract or document that is out there. They are sure. They are something we can depend on. They never change, and you can stake your life. If God said, I will, then it's done. He will. So we know we can count on God's part. But what about man's part? What about man's will? Webster's 1828 defines the will as that faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or to forbear an action. The faculty which is exercised in deciding among two or more objects which we shall embrace or pursue. The will is directed or influenced by judgment. The understanding or the reason compares the different objects, which operates as motives. The judgment determines which is preferable, and the will decides which one to pursue. In other words, we reason with respect to value or importance of things. We then judge which is to be preferred, and we will to do the most valuable one. So what he's basically saying is, in situations, in order for there to be a will engaged, there needs to be multiple options. And then our judgment decides which of the two do I want to engage in, and then our will determines which of the two we do. It is the faculty by which a person decides on and initiates action. That is what our will is. The faculty by which a person decides on and initiates action. And I like this definition a lot. It says, control deliberately exerted to do something or to restrain one's own impulses. So it is control that is deliberately exerted. It doesn't happen accidentally. It is something that is deliberate. And it can be used either to do something or to keep yourself back from something. So it's either to do or to not do, to engage or to not engage. So when God created man, we heard that the trees, every living creature still worships God. The only one that does not is man. Why? Because man not only has a will, he has a free will. We have a free will. And God created us that way. And free will is freedom of humans to make choices that are not determined by prior causes or by divine intervention. God allows us to make our own free choices and to live by our own free will. But we do have to live with the consequences of those choices. And those choices do have consequences, but God allows us to have the will, but we can't choose the consequences. The two are connected. And it is an amazing wonder, and it's something that I'm not sure I've ever heard. I've heard different illustrations and different attempts made on how to explain that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist, but it is something truly wonderful and amazing that God can give man that freedom, yet not lose his sovereignty, and he is in complete control at all times over all things. That is never in question. So what are we to do? What are we doing with our free will? Are we engaging our will in fighting evil and sin? Are we engaging our will in the morning, in the evenings, at work, in our homes, with our families, doing things that maybe our flesh doesn't want to do, but we know they are right? Are we engaging for the good and for the right? It is said that taking up our cross is when our will and God's will cross and we choose God's will. Now, what happens at the crossroad? We can either choose our will or we can align our will with God's will. And if we align our will with God's will, then we are ultimately taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Him. Now, if you're like me, sometimes I get the two confused. There's the flesh and there's the will. And they're two very different things. They're two very different things, my flesh and my will. Because I can choose to align my will with God, and then I'll have less of those crossroads and less of those intersections there. But my flesh will always be there to try to, and that's where you have the decision to make. Do I follow the flesh or do I follow God? And then we engage our will, and which of the two are we going to submit ourselves to? Is it going to be to my flesh or is it going to be to the will of God? So that's the crossroad. And if we align ourselves, if we engage our will and say, I will do it God's way, then we have taken up our cross, we deny ourselves, which is our flesh, and we follow Him. So our enemy is not our will. Our flesh is against us, but our will, sometimes it's not, but it depends on how disciplined we are and how under subjection our will is. And if our flesh controls us or not. It is who is our master? Is it God and His Word and His truth and the Holy Spirit and His convictions? Or is it my flesh and my laziness and me just wanting to eat what I want to eat, wake up when I want to wake up and do what I want to do? You know, that is your will engaged or is it not? I don't think the will is the enemy in all cases, and I could stand to be corrected on that. So for a text, I would like to go to Psalm 101. This is actually the text that got my mind going on this whole idea of the will. And this happened at the beginning of January when someone read this psalm, and I was surprised at what is in here. It's 8 short verses, Psalm 101. It says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. If froward heart shall depart from me, I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now, by my count, there are 15 statements of intent and purpose in 8 verses. In 15 different ways, he says, I will do this, I will go there, I will not do that, I will not allow this to happen. What is David saying here? I believe David is simply being intentional. He is engaging his will, and he has purposed in his heart what he will and what he will not do. This, to me, speaks of intentionality, of purpose, of security, of discipline, of resolve, of commitment, of stick-to-itness. It is, I will, I will, I will. Take note of what he is not saying. Now, these are the statements that he is not making. He is not saying, I might, or I'll see how I feel, or I'll see how things go. I'll try to not set any evil thing before my eyes. That's not what he is saying. I might cut off him that slanders to his neighbor. He that tells lies, I don't want to judge. And depending on how I feel, I might cut off some of the wicked of the land. And if I'm inspired and not too groggy, and if my voice is feeling just right, I'll sing unto thee, O Lord. That's not David's approach. David is intentionally saying, I will do this, and I will behave myself in this way. I will go here, I will allow this, and I will not allow that. And I don't believe that all of these things came to bear on David's life all in one day. But he's intentional in his will and in his mind and in his heart that if these things come, this is how he is going to behave. This is what he is going to do. This is how he is going to respond. This is what he will engage in, and this is what he will not engage in. I will. This takes discipline, self-control, intentionality, purpose, resolve, commitment, and leadership. This is not your flesh telling you what to do and when to do it. It is engaging your will and willing yourself to walk in a certain way, to read certain things and not others, to listen to certain things and not others, to go to certain places and not to others, to engage in certain activities and not to others, to speak in a certain tone and not to others, to live in a certain way and not in others. Now, it will not be easy. Doing the right thing seldom is easy, but it's still the right thing to do. And if we engage our will and purpose in our heart to do the things that God has asked us to do and to do the things that we know are the right things to do, all of the power and the strength of heaven are behind us and are waiting for us to engage and to be there to help us to live and to conduct our lives in that way that is honorable and pleasing to God. Remember, if we take a step towards God, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. For Aaron Ralston, you can be sure it wasn't easy to break his bones and to slowly hack off his hand. And if he would have just thought about it and allowed the imagery and the thought of it, it would freak him out. Like, how can I do this? If he would have let that discourage him, he would have died between a rock and a hard place. But he engaged his will. And he decided, I will do this. I will break my arm. And then I will take this knife and cut it off, because that's the only chance I have to survive. He saw past the imagery, saw past the gore. He engaged his will. And he made himself do the most unimaginable thing possible. And today, 23 years later, he still lives a full life. Still goes out, mind climbing, conquered his fears. Still lives to tell his story. The sooner we can start to align our will with God's will and to engage our will and to walk in the ways of God, the better we will be able to stand against the devil, to stand against temptation, stand against trials and struggles that come our way. We don't know when those difficulties will hit. Like I said, when David wrote that psalm, there's a lot of different aspects that he touches and covers in the psalm. They didn't all hit him in one day. Some of them he might have faced that day, some a week, some a year from there. But he was intent on how he was going to respond if those things come. So we prepare ourselves and we set ourselves with purpose and with intent to respond in God's ways. Now, there are many examples of men who align themselves with God, men who purposed in their heart to do a certain things. Just a few that would be just the most obvious ones that stand out. One is Joseph. When Joseph was faced with his temptation there with Potiphar's wife, if he would not have been a man of character and integrity, and if he would not, and in the story it said that she was on him leading up to the time when he fled and she kept his robe, he was intent about how he was going to respond. And if Joseph would not have been a God-fearing man, and if he would not have engaged his will, and if he would not have aligned himself with God's will, I assure you, in that moment presented itself, he would not have fled the way that he did. He responded that way because his will was engaged. He said, I will not do this thing and sin against my God. And his response wasn't as she caught his garment in Genesis 39, 12, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He got out of there, and he got out of there fast because his will was engaged. This looks like intention. This looks like purpose. This looks like a willful response to what he knew there was fire, there was trouble, and he got him out. You know, it's the little things that we do that prepare us for the big moments. Those times in life that we don't know what they are and we don't know when they are coming. But when we're faithful with the small stuff, when we're faithful in the little things, when those big moments come, when those big challenges come, when those big temptations come, if we've been faithful in the little things, then we'll be faithful when the big stuff comes. Another example that I thought about was Daniel. Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He purposed in his heart. He said it in himself. He engaged his will not to do something that God had told them not to do. Another example, and this is an example of not doing something. Men who said, we will not. Daniel 3:18 says, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but if not, they said, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods. You can threaten us. You can do whatever it is that you want, but we will not. Their will was fully engaged. Their answer was definitive. It was sure. It was unmovable. It was the king knew. There's nothing he can do here. These men are intent, and their will is engaged. They will not be doing this. And so he heats the furnace 7 times and throws them in, and that didn't work. Again, we don't see we might, or we don't see possibly, maybe, king, if you could do make a change here and adjust this. We don't see that. We don't see a maybe. We don't see a give us some time to think about this. No. We see a statement of, we will not serve your gods. It's a sure, it's a definite, it's a fully engaged position. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Isaiah says, like a rock. Flint is a hard rock that will not be moved. I am fully committed to this. If I'm engaged in this way, Isaiah says, I know that I will not be ashamed. He will say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You have that confidence towards God. God, you know God has that confidence in his child. And you can walk knowing that you will not be ashamed. May we be like Isaiah, who has set his face like a flint, like the three Hebrews who said, we will not bow down, like Joseph, who got him out, like Daniel, who purposed in his heart, like David, who said, I will go and fight the giant. Do you suppose that was easy? I don't think so. Like Caleb, who said, give me this mountain and I will take it. Like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, over and over, you see that will, that purpose being there, saying, I will do this and walk this way and live in this and this and such a way. Something all of these men had: purpose, resolve, discipline, self-control, intention, will, and determination. As I think about our North American life, this life of ease and comfort. We are often spoiled, we are undisciplined, we have a lack of self-control, and that makes it harder for us to live in this way where our will is completely resigned to God, where we live in a way where we're broken, where we're disciplined, where it's God, not my will, but yours be done. God made us all with a will, and he wants us to have it engaged. He wants us to be driven. He wants us to be engaged in the purposes of his kingdom. But if we sit back and we wait for a door of opportunity to open, and we wait for a sign from heaven to come, and sometimes those signs do come, and sometimes those doors do open, but not always. Not always. There are times when God says, not now. There are times when they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. There are times of rest and ceasing from your own works. I'm fully aware and I agree, and those times are necessary and needful and important, and we need to discern when those times are, but I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about living a life that is engaged, a life that is driven, a life that has purpose, a life that has resolve, where our will is to do the will of God. I don't need to wait for an open door if I know God has in his word already made his will known to me. I just need to engage my will and walk in obedience. I don't need a sign from heaven to know that I should love my wife. God said in his word I should. I don't need an open door or a brother to come and tap me on the shoulder and tell me I need to do this. We have a book full of instructions, full of wisdom, full of life and light. We don't need a sign from God to live and to engage our will to live in these truths and in these principles. We don't need to wait to feel like something or wait till everything is just right. Often we know what the will of God is. We just want him to inspire us and to give us a sign and to show us for sure that he wants us to go ahead. I'm very sure, if I think about David and Goliath, I'm very sure David didn't feel all uppity and inspired when he went out to face Goliath. I'm sure he had fears and concerns, and is this thing going to come out? But his motive was right, and he saw that God's name was being blasphemed and was at stake here, and he willed himself, I will go out and fight that giant. And that's courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving ahead in spite of our fears. No matter how big that fear is, I will do this. With courage, he saw the situation and he went out and he slew the giant. God meets us in that place. When we take that step out, God gives us the strength and the grace and the mercy that we need. David wouldn't have had the victory if he would have just wished it, or if he would have thought maybe, possibly, tried to analyze it and figure it out and wait to get inspired, he might still be waiting. He needed to engage his will and to say, I will go out and fight this giant. And when he did that, the grace and the power and the mercy of God was there, and he goes out and he slays the giant. Same thing when the priest stepped into the water. The waters didn't depart as they came near the bank. The priests had to go down into the water, and as soon as the sole of their foot touched the water, it parted. When we trust God in that way, God meets us there. If we step out in faith, the resources of heaven, the power of God is there. But he wants us to take that first step. Some more I wills in the New Testament, Matthew 11, 28 said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, a precious promise of God. John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. There's many, many more verses like that. Precious promises of God. If we move towards God, God moves towards us. If we draw close to God, God draws close to us. If we wait to feel just right, if we wait to see how things are going to be tomorrow morning, the morning comes, the pillow is soft, and the bed is warm. That's how things are going to be in the morning. I can assure you they are every morning. But if we will ourselves, when we lay our head down, I will get up in the morning and spend my time with God, that's what God wants. If we move towards God, He moves towards us. James 1:22, this again speaks not of waiting, but it speaks of doing. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. God is looking for doers. He's not looking for feelers. He's not looking for maybes and mights and probablys. He's looking for I will. I will. Yes, God, I will. Now, part of this sounds humanistic, and it sounds like we're doing things in our own strength, and we're not allowing the power of God to show Himself powerful in us. Why can't I just submit myself to God and allow His power to work in me and give me the victory and overcome? Now, as I said before, I am convinced that God gives us the resources and the ability to overcome and to walk in victory, but He will not force us to use those resources if we do not engage our will. He made man with the free will, and He wants us to freely choose Him and His ways, and then His resources are available. Now, one could say, what about Philippians 2? I thought that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. After all, that is what the verse says. Because it could just be my flesh here that's willing to do all of these things, and with the power of my flesh and my will, my own strength, I'm furthering my life and I'm thinking to bring myself closer to God. I need to wait for God's time, and when He will open the door and when He will give me the strength and the power to do it, then I will do it. That's a fair question. But if you read that verse in Philippians, you have to start the verse before and go to the verse after. You get full context. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, it is interesting that the line right before that, it is God that wills both to will and to do of His good pleasure, the line before says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The line right after says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, speaking directly to, it seems like, our responsibility to be engaging and to be involved in working out our salvation in the sight of God. This is not I'm going to passively sit back and wait for God to work in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the word will, the Greek word, many of the other words might have been a better choice there. It says choose, or prefer by implication, to wish, to be inclined to be about, to delight in, to desire, to be disposed, to list, love, mean, have rather, or will. That's the word will in Philippians. So it almost seems like God gives us the desire to. And then it's the to-do part is to be effective in, to be effectual, to be mighty in, to work effectually in. So yes, it is God that works in us both to will and to do. But remember, right before, it's work out your own salvation. Right after, do all things. So we see a lot of responsibility put on us to walk in a certain way. God gives us will, he gives us power, but he does not force us to engage that will and to engage that power. That is up to us. Adam Clark, this is a little bit of an excerpt from the Adam Clark commentary. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you. Every holy purpose, pious resolution, good work, and good word must come from him. Ye must be workers together with him, that ye receive not his grace in vain. Because he worketh in you, therefore work with him, and work out your own salvation." Now the to will and to do part. The power to will and the power to act must necessarily come from God, who is the author both of the soul and the body, and of all their powers and energies. But the act of volition and the act of working come from man. God gives the power to will. Man wills through that power. God gives the power to act, and man acts through that power. Without power to will, man can do nothing. Without power to work, man can do nothing. God neither wills it for man, nor works in man's stead, but he furnishes him with power to do both, and he is therefore acceptable to God in these powers. To me, what I see here is a picture of God giving us a toolbox. He's furnishing us. He is equipping us. My son, my daughter, here's the tools that you need to equip you for whatever is going to come your way. But if we do not take those tools and apply them, take those resources and apply them to our lives, they will be of little value to us. Because God works in them the power to will and the power to do, therefore the apostle exhorts them to work out their own salvation, most manifestly showing that the use of the power of the volition and action belongs to themselves. They cannot do God's work. They cannot produce in themselves the power to will and to do. And God will not do their work. He will not work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Though men have grievously puzzled themselves with questions relative to the will and the power of the human being, yet no case can be plainer than that which the apostle lays down here. The power to will and to do comes from God. The use of that power belongs to man. He that has not got this power can neither will nor work. He that has this power can do both. But it does not necessarily follow that he that has these powers will use them. The possession of the powers does not necessarily imply the use of those powers. Because a man might have them and not use or abuse them. Therefore, the apostle exhorts them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So again, the power to will and to do comes from God, but the use of that power belongs to man. Albert Barnes said this, just a few more sentences here. It is not God who acts for us. He leads us to will and to do. It is not said that he wills and does for us and cannot be. It is man that wills and does, though God so influences him to do it. He does not compel us or force us against our will. He leads us to will as well as to do. The will cannot be forced. And the meaning here must be that God exerts such an influence as to make us willing to obey him. And he goes on here to say, we spoke earlier about the free will of man. It is not by a physical force, but it must be a moral influence. A physical power cannot act on the will. You may chain a man, incarcerate him in the deepest dungeon, starve him, scourge him, apply red-hot irons to his flesh, pull his fingernails, and threaten him with death. But the will is still free. You see, no matter what you try to do to man's will, man still has free will. That is something that God gave to each and every one of us. You cannot bend that or control it or make him believe otherwise than he chooses to believe. The declaration here, therefore, cannot mean that God compels us or that he will make us do anything against our will. So, and I think that's a very good argument. If we're asking for God to will and to do, God gave us the free will. How can he make me do something that's against my will? It doesn't work. So yes, it is God that gives us the desires and the inspirations and the goals and the dreams. But it is up to us to rise up to the task and to the call. It is up to us to engage our will and to walk in that power. Now, we sometimes think that if we try too much or if we engage too hard, then it's our flesh and it's no longer God that's working in us. That may be the case in some cases. That may be the case in some situations. But we should not let that fear keep us back from pursuing truth and from being determined and being committed and being engaged in our lives and doing what is right. Remember the text, Psalm 101. 15 statements in 8 verses. I will, I will, I will. Galatians 5, 22 and 24. Changing gears a little bit here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, before we are born again, we have Christ on the cross and we have self on the throne. When we get born again, there's a change that happens. Christ goes onto the throne of our hearts, and self is now on the cross. Now, is that just a one-time transaction? Is that just one and done? When we get born again, we make that transaction, and self stays there, Christ is there, and we're set for life? I don't think so. Every day, Paul says, I die daily. Every day that flesh wants to come down off of that cross and wants back on that throne. That flesh isn't going to go down without a fight. Every day self will do whatever it can to get off of that cross. So every day we need to die to self and to allow Christ to sit on the throne of our hearts. As we walk with God, we crucify the flesh and the lusts thereof. And we bear in our lives, through the power of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to specifically speak about one of the fruits of the Spirit here. And the word is, it's the last one mentioned there in Galatians. It's the word temperance. In Greek, this directly translates into two words. Temperance and self-control. Now, and I think self-control is directly related to engaging our will. That's why I picked out this word. And time wouldn't allow to do more than that anyways. So the fruit of the Spirit in self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is simply controlling yourself. It's engaging our will to tell our body and our emotions and our feelings what they will and what they will not do. Now, if you're like me, that seems terribly simplistic and unspiritual. It just does. It has that ring to it, those vibes feel like. Where's God in this? Like self-control? But exercising self-control and engaging our will and doing what is right, it seems like it's self-help and it seems like it's walking in our own abilities, in our own power. It should be God that wells up inside of us and that propels us forward to victory. Yet self-control, controlling ourselves, is a fruit of the Spirit and is an evidence of God working in our lives. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Study men of God, both in history and in Scripture, and all through the ages, real men of God have these marks on their lives. They were focused, they were intentional, they were engaged, they were disciplined, and they had self-control. Now, they had different personalities, and they weren't all perfect, and some were here and some were there, but they had these marks on their lives. When we align our will with God's will and we engage with His purpose and we engage our hearts, we can do great things for God and for others. Sometimes we look at people who are good at things and who excel in certain areas and we think, well, they've just got it. I mean, they're just gifted in that area and they naturally have that ability. And I want to suggest to you this morning that is not always the case. Not only is it not always the case, I would suggest to you most of the time it's not the case. Most of the time, that's not the case. If somebody is really good at something, it's not just because he's inherently good and he doesn't have to work at it. Ask someone who excels in something and see what they say. It may not be that they're just good. It may be something that they're continuously working at and developing and growing in. Case in point, and just to as an example, Steph Curry is a NBA player. He is the best three-point shooter in NBA history. Now, a three-point shot in basketball is you have your basket up there, and the point is to get the ball in the hoop. I know little about basketball, but if you go 22 feet out from the basket, is the 22-foot line or the three-point line. If you are able to make a shot from that three-point line or farther out, you get 3 points. So the shot has to be taken from behind the three-point line. He has made over 4,400 three-point shots in his career, and he holds the all-time record. I don't think there's anybody really even close to him in three-pointers. He is the only player to hit 300-plus three-pointers in 5 seasons. He holds the single record of 402 points in three-pointers in a season. He holds the record for the most consecutive games with three-pointers. He had 268 games in a row where he shot three-point shots from 22 feet out, shoot it in through the basket it goes. Now, you can say the man is just good at making three-point shots. Like, he has got it. He's got natural ability, he is gifted, and that's why he is able to do what he is doing. Both might be true, but the real secret in the success to Steph Curry is since he has played basketball in his college days, and all through his 17 years of his basketball career in the NBA, he shoots 500 practice shots a day. 500 three-point practice shots a day. Now, does he have natural ability, or is he just really, really disciplined? So, in his NBA career, he has 4,400 three-pointers in 17 seasons. Let's do the math. If he shoots 500 practice shots a day, that's 182,000 a year. That is, over his NBA career, he has shot 3,102,000 practice shots since he has been in the NBA. If you break that down, he has shot 705 practice shots for every 1 point that he got in the game. 705 practice shots for every one that he got. Even if it's half of that, if it's 300, that is still way out of proportion. Man, that is just way out there. Now you begin to even wonder, does the man even have talent if he has to practice that much? But I'm saying this only to prove that he has those records and he did that because he's disciplined and because he's intentional, not because he's really super good at making those shots. And even today, he still practices 500 a day. I'm not suggesting we invest our time in this way. I just wanted to bring this illustration to prove a point. 705 practice shots to one hit in the actual game. That's the amount of practice and discipline. But both of those terms are unexciting, and they just seem like hard work. And if you're like me, you would rather get some motivation from somewhere or someone and try to get myself from this place to the next one. And I just want to overcome this next challenge in my life. And sometimes, I'm not against those things, sometimes we get motivated by a message or by Bible school or by a song or by a friend. And that's great. Motivation is great. But I have a question for you. Which is better, motivation or discipline? Which would you rather have, motivation or discipline? I believe discipline has motivation for breakfast every day. Every day. Motivation will get you going, but discipline will keep you moving. Motivation is great when we're down and we need some encouragement, we need to pick me up, and that's good. We need that motivation too. But discipline is what keeps us moving, inch by inch, little by little. Over the long haul, discipline will get you farther. And think about discipline and self-control. They are closely related. They are very closely related. And I think they are all tied together, especially in our text in Psalm 101. Just wrapping up here, I paraphrase Psalm 101 to maybe bring it into our current lives just a little bit. There's the application is actually incredible, and it just proved to me that there's really nothing new under the sun, because the things that we struggle with today, those things were issues in David's day, maybe in a little bit of a different sense, but it's still very much applicable to our lives. So I paraphrase Psalm 101 this way: I will sing of mercy and judgment. I will sing unto the Lord no matter how I feel. I will behave myself wisely and perfectly. I will not be foolish and immature. I will walk in my house and with my family with a perfect heart. I will teach my children to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will be careful how much time I spend on my phone and looking at screens. I will not listen or watch anything that will defile me and that will keep me from fellowship with God. I hate the work of them that turn aside, and it shall not cleave to me. Though my friends on the left and on the right may turn aside and depart from me, I will not turn aside. I will seek and follow God and not depart from the things that I know to be true and right. I will keep my heart with all diligence, and I will not go to any places of wickedness. I will not keep company with anyone that draws me away from God. I will not give ear or be involved in gossip or slander about my neighbor, friend, brother, or sister in the church. I will cut off all rumors, and I will give the benefit of the doubt. I will walk in humility and not with a proud heart. I will keep company and fellowship with people that are pure in heart and love God. I will not tolerate anyone who tells lies and is deceitful in my house. I will not keep company with the wicked and with those that commit evil. To live like this will take God's help and God's power. But it will also take us being fully engaged and living in a way that is right and doing what is right. Now, at the risk of sounding humanistic and making it seem like we can do anything that we set our minds to, I do want us to know that it is God that works in us. It is God that enables us and strengthens us and opens doors and gives gifts and gives us the ability to, like the apostle said in Acts, in him. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. It's in him, it's by him, it's through him, and it's because of him. But we need to be engaged. We need to be moving forward. We need to be making those intentional decisions and moving ourselves forward. Aaron Ralston was between a rock and a hard place. He engaged his will and made himself do the unthinkable, and he is still alive today. When we get stuck between a rock and a hard place, the way out sometimes seems hard. It seems hard to the point where it's nearly impossible. I can't see how I'm going to do this. How am I going to get through this? This is nearly impossible. But just because it's hard, let's not pull back. Let's put our shoulder to the wheel. Let's engage our will and purpose in our hearts to do what is right, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the cost is. Let's take that step towards God, and then God takes that step towards us. God's power, God's help, God's resources are there to help us. When we take that step forward into the water, he will make them to part. I want to encourage us to see the potential if we engage our will and align our will with God's will. And we say, I will, I will, I will. I will rise up and be a leader in my home. I will love my wife and my children and be the Christ-like example that they deserve to see in their dad. I will give myself to pray for them, to provide for them, and to care for them in every way. I will do hard things and bring my body under subjection, even in the face of fear. I will, by God's grace, be a leader that they can trust and follow. I will engage myself in the kingdom of God and live by his word and his principles. I will give correction where needed, and I will also give praise and encouragement and blessing and gratitude as well. I will rise up and be a man of courage and strength. I will have done with lesser things. I will give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. I will, I will, I will. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.